Well, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. You know, it's interesting. I think the very first no-compromise radio we ever had, we were live. I know that was a fact. And we were in the studios at WVNE. And after we were on for a little while, somebody called up and accused us of Catholic bashing. And I just thought, you know, as I was preparing for this tonight, I just thought there are so many ways to go with this. I mean, it's like I need to chop down one tree and there's a forest of trees. There are just so many errors. And so when we talk about Catholic bashing, let me just put it this way. Roman Catholicism, let me make sure I'm getting this on tape. Roman Catholicism is a false religious system. And somebody who follows that system is bound for hell. It is not biblical Christianity. It has a gospel that cannot save. It discards and discounts the word of God. I mean, there are so many ways to go after this. But let me just read Galatians 2, verses 20 to 21, and then, you know, 20, 30 minutes from now, I'll get around to talking about it. But I want to read the verses anyway. And by the way, let me just reference while I'm thinking about it. Larry read Galatians 1 at my request. And one of the reasons I wanted him to read that is Paul writes in there that if there's another gospel, it's not really a gospel. I don't know if I can hear me either. In fact, it sounds more like you're amplified than I'm amplified. Let me see. I am on. See? Green light. I'll just aim that green light at everybody. Okay. One of the reasons I wanted him to read Galatians 1 is it says, if somebody preaches another gospel, then what? Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And I'm telling you tonight, Rome has a separate, a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. And they freely pronounce anathemas via the Council of Trent and other councils. And I have no problem saying that the Roman gospel is no gospel at all. And those who preach it should be condemned. Let's put it that way. Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, some of the material I'm going to talk about, I took wholesale from Eric Davis at the Cripple Gate. It's a website, very good one. But I want to underscore tonight the need for the Reformation, both by examining and refuting some errant Roman Catholic teaching and by declaring the truth. What do we do, you know, under the Titus Mandate for elders? We exhort in sound doctrine and we refute those who contradict. Let me just kind of go big picture. If there was no Reformation, would people still be getting saved? And why do you say that? Why would people be getting saved even without the Reformation? Because people were getting saved before that. God always has a remnant. God is always saving people. But before the Reformation, those people were often hunted down and killed as heretics. So what the Reformation really did was not only kind of expose Rome for what it is, this false religious system, but it also set free the Word of God. It put Scripture and the glory of God and the effective work of Christ on center stage so that we could now enjoy it more freely. So was the Reformation necessary? The answer is absolutely yes. Well, what does Rome teach that needs reforming? And I really seriously could spend about, if I had enough material, I guess I could spend 4 or 5 hours. I mean, there are things that I'm not even going to talk about tonight. I'm not going to talk about last rites. I'm really not going to get into too much about baptismal salvation by baptism. I'm not going to talk about a number of things that they teach that are just flat out wrong. I'm not going to talk about confession, although, see, I just did. I'm going to try to stay on some bigger pictures and then some kind of quirky things that they do too. But I have 8 errors, and then we'll talk about those a little bit, and then we'll get into Galatians. First error, wrong view of justification. Now that's pretty big. That's pretty big because if you understand, not only did Luther say that this is, the heart of the issue, and Calvin talked about it being the hinge upon which the whole gospel swings. If you get justification wrong, you're going to get everything else wrong. So listen to this from the Council of Trent. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt, and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporary punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. What are they saying? They're saying if you believe that Jesus Christ's death is enough to pay for all of your sins, you're accursed. That's a problem. That's a real problem. According to Rome, justification is not a one-time declaration by God. It is a process. And that process begins at the moment of baptism. When you get baptized as a baby, the process of justification begins in you, which is false. I want to read Romans 3:28. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there for a moment. Romans 3:28, because we're going to go from Romans 3 to Romans 5. As we use the book of Romans against the Roman church. Romans 3:28. For we hold that one is justified, listen, by faith apart from works of the law. This goes counter to everything that Rome says. It says that one is justified, present tense, which means ongoing. It's a constant state. Justified, how? By faith. Faith is the instrument of justification. Apart from works of the law, meaning what? That no matter what you do, how much merit Rome says it has, there's nothing you can add to the finished work of Christ. It is done. When he said it is finished, he didn't say until you start your own justification process. He finished the work that the Father sent him to do. Justification is a one-time declaration by God at the moment of salvation where he declares you not just innocent, because that wouldn't be enough. He declares you righteous. And I talked about it this morning in Sunday school. God the Father in Christ Jesus, for those in Christ, he sees the righteousness of Christ and he imputes that to the believer. And he takes the sins of the believer and he imputes or accounts those to Christ. So that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for all the sins of every single person who would ever believe. And then his righteousness, that is to say his perfect obedience to the law, is accounted to every single believer. So that when we stand before the throne of God one day on judgment day, he won't see us. He'll see the righteousness of Christ. He won't see our sins. He'll see the finished work of Jesus. And on the cross, what happened was all of our sins were placed upon him and Jesus paid the price for those sins. But again, listen to what Rome said in the Council of Trent. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted. In other words, you no longer bear that guilt and the debt of eternal punishment. In other words, the wrath of God, the punishment of God is so blotted out that no debt of temporary punishment remains to be discharged either in this world. And I don't really understand how anything that happens in this world could satisfy the wrath of an almighty God, but or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Wrong. Let's go to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is, the first part of it is passive language. We have been justified as something that's done to us. We are declared righteous. But notice that second part, we have peace. It's present tense. It's ongoing. Why would we cease to have peace with God? Where's the idea that one can be declared righteous by God, justified, and then somewhere along the line be unjustified, have that whole process or have that declaration reversed? And the answer is that's nowhere in Scripture. Listen to Trent again in the a different canon. It says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious, that is to say the sinner, is justified in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will. Let him be anathema. In other words, if you're going to say that it's not a matter of works, it's not a matter of your free will acting and pursuing forgiveness of sins, if it's not a matter of what you do, then the Roman Catholic Church says, we have a message for you. You are damned. Another canon says this, all from the Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in the divine mercy, pardoning sins for Christ's sake, or that it is that confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be accursed. In other words, faith alone, sola fide, draws an anathema from Rome. So that's number one, wrong view of justification. Number two, one of my favorites, wrong view of the papacy. What's the right view of the papacy? Did somebody say it makes a nice Halloween costume? Okay. That would be decent. This from the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Pope, Bishop of Rome, and Peter's successor is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of the unity both of the bishops and of the whole company of the faithful. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. What is that saying? He's basically the dictator of the church. He can do whatever he wants. But you know, the one that bothers me the most is this idea of vicar of Christ, that he is basically Christ's personal representative here on earth. Pope Leo the 13th said this. He said, the Pope holds upon this earth, listen to this, the place of God Almighty. Of course, when you're the Pope, you say things like that. The vicar of Christ, his personal representative. Let's look at Matthew 16. This is what they base it on. And I want us to think about this for a minute. Do I have any amplification at all, or am I just... No. It's all me. Okay. I'm being recorded. Well, that's fine. Edit the tape. Matthew 16, 18, verses 18 and 19. And I tell you, you are Peter. This is after Peter's confession. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I'm going to say to you, even if I grant you everything that Rome believes about this, up to a point, if I grant you that what it means is that Jesus is so impressed by what Peter has said that he's going to build his church upon the rock of Peter, and that the gates of hell won't stop him from doing that. And then he's so impressed also with the statement that he's going to give Peter the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the keys, so that whatever he binds on earth will be bound, and whatever he binds in heaven, et cetera, et cetera. Even if I give you all that, where would I get the idea that Peter can then pass this authority on? I wouldn't get that idea. Where would I get the idea that the Roman Catholic Church is supposed to be the home of this Pope and this power? I wouldn't get that. I would only get that if I were the Bishop of Rome and I wanted that kind of power, then I would have that idea. It is not anywhere taught in Scripture. And by the way, that's not right. Peter didn't have that kind of power. Peter wasn't that kind of wunderkind. And Peter also, you know, just a few verses later, he says something so dopey that Jesus says, what? Get behind me, Satan. So it's not like Peter suddenly became infallible or anything like that. And notice also, Jesus says, I will build whose church? I will build your church, Peter. I will build the church of every single pope that follows after you. He said, I will build my church. And he never says that he's going to grant this kind of dictatorial power to some pope. Let's look at Ephesians 1. Verses 22 and 23, you would think that Paul, being a loyal subject of Peter, allegedly, would understand that the structure of the church and how it's supposed to be. But in Ephesians 1, Paul doesn't put it quite the same way. In verses 22 and 23, he says this, and he, being the Father, put all things under his, Jesus' feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. He's in charge. And the church is described here in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul didn't understand the concept that Peter was in charge of the church. In fact, we can look at Galatians where he goes to him and confronts him on his doctrine, but I don't want to spend the whole time just blowing up the papacy. But there's a real problem here. Listen to what Spurgeon says. I really like this quote. He says, of all the dreams that ever deluded men, and probably of all blasphemes that were ever uttered, there has never been one which is more absurd and which is more fruitful in all manner of mischief than the idea that the Bishop of Rome can be the head of the Church of Jesus Christ. No, these popes die. And how could the church live if its head were dead? The true head ever lives, and the church ever liveth in him. Chalk one up for Spurgeon. Spurgeon 1, Rome 0. Okay, third error of Rome here that we're going to talk about tonight. Wrong view of Mary. Wrong view of Mary. Sounds like I am being amplified now, so I'll try to control myself a little bit. Wrong view of Mary. Mary is venerated, I would argue she's worshipped, with titles such as, listen to these titles for Mary in the Catholic Church, Queen of the Universe, not Miss Universe, but Queen of the Universe. How about this one? My Sovereign, the Hope of Christians. Here's a really bad blaspheme, More Merciful than Jesus. She receives greater veneration than all other saints and angels. Some of you will already know this. When we talk about not the Immaculate Reception, which was the Pittsburgh Steelers, but the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception, who was born, who's conceived in the Immaculate Conception? That's right, it's not Jesus, it's Mary. And, you know, the logic is impeccable, because if God is going to bring Jesus into the world, sinless, well, certainly his mother couldn't be a sin bearer. That's the logic behind it. Where would we find that in the scriptures? Well, we wouldn't find it, but that doesn't really matter. This is the doctrine that teaches Mary was conceived without a sin nature. Thus, she was not a recipient of Jesus' redemption, but instead was and is a participant in the redemption of people. In fact, they call her a co-redemptrix. That is, that she works to redeem people. Pope Leo XIII, he seems to be popular tonight, said in an encyclical, on September 22nd, 1891, listen, as no man goeth to the Father but by the Son, so no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. For anyone who says, well, you know what, the Roman Catholic system, it's just another church. No, it's not. Listen to that again. So no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. Completely extra-biblical. Completely made up. They also have a doctrine called the Treasury of Merit. And I'm not going to go into that in depth, but just this, to give you this quote about, again, about Mary. The Pope said, Leo said this, it is a great thing in any saint, listen to this, to have sufficient grace for salvation of many souls. But to have enough to suffice for the salvation of everybody in the world is the greatest of all. And this is found in Christ and the Blessed Virgin. She has enough grace to save everybody in the world. That's blasphemy. And it also is a misappropriation, a misapplication of the word grace. If grace is unmerited or demerited favor from God to sinners, how can any sinner, which Mary is, and we'll see that in a minute, but how could anybody have enough grace for other people? Another canon of Trent says this, if anyone says that a man once justified can sin no more, nor lose grace, and that therefore he falls and sins and never was justified, or on the other hand, that he is able during his whole life to avoid all sins, even those that are venial, except by a special privilege from God, as the church holds in regard of the Blessed Virgin, let him be anathema. In other words, she has a special exemption from the church, and so therefore the church holds that she avoided all sins. She was perfect. Let's turn for a moment to Luke chapter 1 and listen to Mary and see what she has to say on the matter. Luke chapter 1, verse 46. We won't get to too many of these, I can see that. Okay. And Mary said, verse 46 of Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty and has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Well, what does she need that for? She never sinned, according to them. She wasn't born with a sin nature. She doesn't even need redemption. She doesn't need saving, according to Rome. I like to call her at times, and this takes a moment to sort of do the math, she's the fourth person of the Trinity in the Roman Catholic system. There's a real problem with her. Perpetual virginity. Well, I mean, there are a number of problems even with that.
When you
think about allegedly Mary being a perpetual virgin, not only does it not wash because we know that she had other children, and I'm going to kind of go fast about this, what does that say about marriage, and what does it say about sex, even in marriage? To me, it says if she's a perpetual virgin and she's married, then it says that sex is optional, which is not what the Bible says about marriage. And it also gives you the idea that maybe there's something wrong with it, that it's inherently sinful to engage in. Otherwise, why would they worry so much about her perpetual virginity? So I think there's a real problem with that. Number four, error. We're going to skip over a lot of the teaching about Mary here. Number four, error from Rome. Wrong teaching on purgatory. Well, again, what's the wrong, just like it was with the Pope, what's the wrong teaching on purgatory? Any teaching on purgatory. Because it doesn't exist. It's nowhere mentioned in the Bible. If it was so important, then Scripture would tell us about it. If Scripture provides everything we need with regard to life and godliness, then certainly the Bible would tell us about purgatory, and it doesn't even mention it. But in some sense, Davis says, purgatory holds Roman Catholicism together. He says, a works-based salvation renders its adherents without assurance of heaven. Purgatory is a salvation-approaching implement which gives hope to devotees that they may be able to make it someday to heaven. On purgatory, Rome teaches this. Through indulgences, the faithful can obtain the remission of temporal punishment resulting from sin for themselves and also for the souls in purgatory. You know, when Tetzel said, when the coin of the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs, right? Beautiful poem. The idea was that if you paid Rome, then the Pope could then give an indulgence to let somebody out of purgatory. It's a nice way to raise money, but it has nothing to do with Scripture. Just a couple verses on this. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul writes this. He says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Not, you know, somewhere between heaven and earth in purgatory, being purified for a time before I get to go home to be with the Lord. And it also denies the efficacy. This is more important even than whether it's mentioned in Scripture or not. What does it say about the death of Christ? What does it say about his finished work? It says it's not enough. In fact, Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 12 says this, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. It is done in terms of taking away the sins of all who would ever believe. So purgatory is wrong. Indulgences are wrong. Let's move on to a wrong view of Scripture. Wrong view of Scripture. Rome says that it established the canon of Scripture, that we wouldn't even know what should be in the Bible if it wasn't for the church at Rome. Well, that's wrong too, but they add an additional seven books that they call deuterocanonical, and it's mostly so they can get in some spurious doctrines like purgatory. But even worse than that, Rome teaches that the church councils and other teachings take priority over Scripture. Listen to Carl Keating, a famous Roman Catholic apologist. He says, it is true that Catholics do not think Revelation ended with what is in the New Testament. They believe, though, that it ended with the death of the last apostle. The part of Revelation that was not committed to writing, that part that is outside of the New Testament and is the oral teaching that is the basis of tradition, that part of Revelation Catholics also accept. Well, what's the problem with accepting so-called tradition that's outside of Scripture? Anthony. What's that? You make it equal to Scripture, and actually I would say that you make it superior to Scripture. But the other problem with it is, what's the source for tradition? What's that? Yeah, it's man-made. I mean, it could be whatever they want it to be, and that's why you get things like the celibacy of priests or the Immaculate Conception of Mary. These kind of doctrines just kind of grow out of, you know, one step of church tradition, somebody saying something, and then over the centuries, these things just sort of build on themselves. Yeah, but ultimately, church tradition and church teaching take precedence over Scripture, because when they conflict, Scripture loses. For example, you know, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Instead of taking a plain reading like Jesus had brothers, they say, well, those weren't brothers. Those were male relatives of some distant kind. Okay, whatever. You know, Jesus talks about his brothers when he's getting ready to go up to Jerusalem. Well, those were distant male relatives. Well, distant male relatives would include most of Israel. Wrong view of sainthood. Instead of just taking what the Bible says, they have this whole process, and for the sake of time, I won't even go into all of it. But I do want to just mention this. That after you die, in order to become a saint, this is kind of what has to happen here. Your life is evaluated. Were you Orthodox? Were you an Orthodox Catholic? Did you have heroic virtue? If so, then you're considered venerable. Then they start looking, examining your life, everything that you did, and looking to see if there was... Well, actually, it's not even during your life. It's after you die. After you die, can you be associated with a miracle? If so, then you're one step closer. You have to have two miracles, though, after death. I mean, it's just crazy. But they say that because here's the point. They say that this is because those miracles show that the candidate for sainthood is in heaven and able to intercede for those who pray to them. Bad. Okay, number seven. Wrong view of angels. Wrong view of angels. They venerate them. In fact, parents are taught to pray to angels on behalf of their children. Pope Francis recently called on us to pray to them so that we are reminded of God's presence. Number eight, wrong view of the Lord's table. This is a big one, the Mass. Each time the Mass is celebrated, Rome teaches, Christ is re-sacrificed. That is to say, the bread they teach actually becomes the physical body of Jesus. The wine becomes his blood. Again, false, but listen to what the Council of Trent says about it. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, do this in remembrance of me, like Jesus said, or that it is the mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives, and ought not to be offered for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. In other words, if you don't believe there's efficacy in taking it, if you don't believe that you are actually having sins propitiated by taking the Mass, then you are to be accursed. Okay, so now let's go back to Galatians 2, because I do want to wrap this up here. Galatians 2, the key to to understanding Galatians, if we were to understand it this way, that Paul is defending the gospel of justification by faith alone. In other words, the pure gospel, without works. It was under attack by the Judaizers who wanted to put Christians back under the Jewish law. And with false religions, it's always Jesus plus, believe plus works. Why is that? And I'm going to say, and I think this is the issue with Rome, I think it's about control. Because as long as there's something more that you need to do, then you're dependent upon the church. And Roman Catholicism is all about making people dependent upon the church. In fact, they teach that there is salvation only through the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's why I think one of the popes called us estranged brethren, because somehow, you know, Protestants were going to be brought back into the church, maybe after some time in purgatory or whatever. But the key to them was salvation is only through the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus plus is what false religions do. Now, can you imagine Paul, who had the Damascus Road experience because he was zealous for Judaism, zealous to punish Christians, zealous to bring them to jail and even to see them put to death. Why? Because they denied the efficacy of works. Can you imagine him saying, I'd like to put myself back under a system of works? No, because he'd learned the gospel from Jesus himself. Look back in Galatians 2 at verses 18 and 19. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Paul would be a bigger fraud. He would be a hypocrite of epic proportions if he put himself under the same system of works righteousness that Jesus personally had delivered him from. How could he deny what he'd spent 3 years learning from the Lord himself, the gospel? And yet that's what was going on at this church. Verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. The old Saul was dead. A self-righteous Pharisee who based his hope for eternity on strict obedience to the law. It was as if he said, I, as a direct result of Christ's crucifixion, have been crucified and am no longer alive. I'm dead to my old self. The new Paul had new desires and new passions out of a love for Jesus. Again, verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? He loved me. Jesus loved me. How much did he love me? He loved me so much that he died for my sins. He gave himself up for me. He took the blows due me, the punishment due me. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. All the strictures of Judaism, all the regulations and rules, all the segregation, right? Jews were not supposed to worship with Gentiles. And that's what was going on here. They were segregating. They were separating because of the law. These had all been removed. In fact, we could see in Ephesians 2, it says that the enmity between Jew and Gentile is put to an end because of the work of Christ. Legalism, that is to say, any set of rules designed to curry favor with God ultimately fails. There was one set of rules, the law of God, and Jesus fulfilled it completely. We appropriate his righteousness by faith, which is a gift from God. The heart of the gospel there, Jesus loved me, says at the end of verse 21. Who loved me, if we just substitute Jesus, because that's who the who is. Jesus loved him, or loved me, and gave himself up for me. That's the gospel. So, all those wrong views. Now, I just want to say this. We don't worship Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, any of the other reformers. But we have to thank the Lord for them. Why? Because if we think again about the Roman Catholic system and what was going on, and the way even today, with our neighbors and our friends, how Roman Catholicism obscures the gospel. It inoculates people of the gospel. They think they're okay because they go to Mass. They go to church. They were baptized as babies. They know they're on the way to heaven because Rome tells them so. But Mike Gendron at Proclaiming the Gospel Ministries said this, the Catholic Jesus does not save completely. He does not give assurance of salvation. He does not pay complete punishment. He does not purify all sins. He does return physically to the earth every day. Why? Because there's still work to be done. He's not finished his work of redemption. He does not redeem man from the curse of the law. He is not the only sinless mediator. They've also got Mary. And he's not the only way. And again, as I said in the opening, we don't Catholic bash. What we do is we teach the Bible. And when we teach the Bible, what does it sound like? It sounds like Catholic bashing, because here's what Rome says and here's what the Bible says. That's not Catholic bashing. That's just truth telling. Now, practically, let me just give you this one practical point. We don't want to affirm somebody who's in the Roman Catholic system. We don't want to just say they're Christians. We don't want to lock arms with them. We don't want to put our arms around them, as it were, and say, you're okay, you're a Christian. We need to evangelize them. Why? Because if they're tied to this system, if they're counting on this system to save them, they need to know about a Savior who will utterly save them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for 500 years of the Reformation, of setting the gospel free from the Roman Catholic system, of letting us have scriptures that we might say, scripture alone, sola scriptura, that we might look at all these other doctrines, that we might have the scriptures for ourselves in our own language to study in spite of the efforts of Rome. Father, we thank you for putting the Lord Jesus Christ on display for us, that we might love him, that we might cling to him, that we might know that in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness of all sins, full and free, by virtue of his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.